So we listen now to Jesus as best we can, praying to God as his shepherd. I've done something in this psalm. I'm not at all sure it's a good idea, but it's such a well-known psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a statement about God. To make it a prayer more directly, I've chosen to move it into the second person. At least it gives you an alternate way of looking at it. And remember that the Lord, in the normal translation in English, comes from the Greek, kurios, which comes from the word Adonai, which is the word the Jews used when they read in the text Yahweh. So I've chosen throughout this book to keep the word God with all its mystery, but in capital letters, it means Yahweh. So imagine Jesus praying to God. You, O God, are my shepherd. You are all I need. In green pastures I rest with you. You lead me to tranquil waters to revive my drooping spirit. You guide me along the right path. You are true to your name. Though I should walk in death's dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff give me comfort. You prepare a banquet for me in the presence of my foes. You anoint my head with perfumed oil, and my cup is overflowing. Surely your goodness and kindness will accompany me all the days of my life. I will dwell in God's house my whole life long. The first part of this psalm, it's about the Exodus journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. So we're on a journey, and God, like a shepherd, is looking after us, guiding us to pasture and to the oasis where we can slake our thirst and find rest. When darkness falls and we cannot see, we listen for the familiar sound of the shepherd's staff, plod, plod, plod in the desert. As it strikes the firm earth and the rocks. And when we're straying, we feel the familiar touch of the rod, the crook, directing us along the right path. With such care, we're confident that we will not stray or lag behind. We're being led and protected by the shepherd. We trust that we will want for nothing. We're on the right path and with a God who is faithful. We pray this psalm with Jesus, excuse me, the Good Shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. He knows us, and we know him. Jesus wants us to be with him, and he wants to be with us. Jesus wants us to journey with him, and he wants to journey with us. Even when, like the shepherd, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're turning our back on our calling. He knows what our life can be like when we're left without a shepherd. We read, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Peter, in his letter, reminds us, you were all going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And he goes on to say, when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. And we read in the book of Revelation, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. If we thirst for God with our whole being, it is our whole being that will be nourished. So we listen to Jesus and he says, drink of the water that I will give you, and you'll never be thirsty. The water that I will give you will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. And again, let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart, that is out of Jesus' heart and out of the disciples' heart, shall flow rivers of living water. Part two of this short psalm, we're in the desert still on the journey, but now we're under a tent. We're hospitality, God's hospitality, shading us and protecting us. And in that, in the Bedouin culture, as you know, the tent, even enemies won't hurt each other in the tent. It's a kind of a sacred place where no violence can be done. So here we are now enjoying, you prepare a banquet for me. We experience ourselves as fugitives, banished from the community, but welcomed by God into the protection and hospitality of God's tent. In God's home, we enjoy the comfort of a banquet, like the disciples on the way to Emmaus, who, having reached Emmaus, they invited Jesus to stay with them. They shared a meal with him, a Eucharistic meal, the meal that Jesus promised us to share with, promised to share with his disciples whenever we gather to remember him. The meal we share now in the tent holds a promise, for Jesus calls us to enjoy with him eternal communion. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If there were not, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I'll take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus prayed to his Father that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. For now, the wedding banquet is in our hearts and in the heart of the community of Jesus' disciples. And we hear Jesus say, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, perhaps if the image of the tent, we could say, raise the flap. If you open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. And I thought I might read for you George Herbert's fairly well-known poem, just for your enjoyment, if I don't spoil it. So imagine in the Lord's house, in the tent, love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Oh, a guest, I answered, worthy to be here. And love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Or truth, Lord, but I've marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. And then very strong words of the psalm, surely, so he's enjoying the tent, but the journey has to continue. It hasn't ended yet. He can't stay always in the tent. He wants to stay, he wants the promised land still ahead. So he says, surely your goodness and your covenant love will accompany me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of God, in your house, my whole life long. So we're with Jesus, we're nourished by him, and he calls us to continue his mission. He called the disciples to be with him and to go. So we're going to continue his mission. As we leave God's tent to continue our journey to the promised land, we're pursued by enemies. It's safe in the tent, but not in the desert. So we're pursued by enemies, but God gives us his own goodness and covenant love as escort on either side. God will be present with us on the journey to the sanctuary which awaits us. Would you like to join Jesus now in praying the psalm, please?
You are God, my shepherd. You are all I need. In green pastures I rest with you. You lead me to tranquil waters. To revive my drinking spirit. You guide me on my path. You are true to your name. Though I should walk in death's dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff give me comfort. Prepare a banquet for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup is overflowing. Surely your goodness and kindness will accompany me all the days of my life. I will dwell in God's house my whole life long.
We now move to Psalm 24, and the whole of the rest of this presentation will be on this psalm. It's a most important psalm, as I'll hope to explain, about behaviour, about how we need to live. So let me imagine Jesus now praying, or realize that he's praying it with us, that he prays, "The earth is yours, O God, and all its creatures, the world and all its peoples. It's you who set the land on the seas and anchored it in the deep. Who is fit to climb God's mountain and stand in God's holy place?" And the answer, "Those who act with integrity from hearts that are pure, whose longing is for the real God, not idols, who do not live a lie. These will receive blessing from God and justice from the God who saves. Such is the company of those who seek you, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. You gates, reach to heaven, open high and wide, make way for the King of glory. Who is the King of glory?" say the watchers on the turrets. "Who is the King of glory? The God of power and might, the conqueror of chaos. You gates, reach to heaven, open high and wide, make way for the King of glory. Who is the King of glory? The mighty God, your glorious King." So this psalm is part of a liturgical celebration of victory, or of the enthronement of Israel's God in the New Year festival. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, we think of him as the priest-king who ascended into the sanctuary of heaven. Hebrews writes, "We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Anchor's good, but maybe grappling iron is better, because the image is of people wanting to climb over the wall. And so you throw it up and hook it on, and then you're right. So Jesus has gone ahead. And so he says, "We have this hope, a sure and steadfast grappling iron of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest." He's there, and if we hold on, we will be there too. So once again, picking a couple of verses to get the theme. Who is fit to climb God's mountain? That's the question I'm addressing with you. Who is fit to stand in God's holy place? And the answer, those with clean hands, so what we do is good, and pure heart, so it's coming from a motivation that's pure, whose longing is for the real God, not idols, who do not live a lie. Their behaviour, our behaviour, should be in accordance with God's will, and our hearts should be set on the living God. We must not allow our longing to lose its focus and turn to idols. Praying this psalm with Jesus and as his disciples, we're reminded that living as Christians with clean hands and pure heart, this is critical, is not something we can acquire by our own efforts. It's not a triumph of personal endeavour. To live a virtuous life, self-discipline, of course, is necessary. But as Paul will state quite clearly when he speaks of, inverted commas, virtues, these are not virtues in the Stoic, Greek, moralist sense, things we acquire by constant behaviour. Nothing wrong with this, but that's not what he's talking about. When he lists virtues, he calls them fruit of the Spirit. It's what happens when the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, not something we acquire, kind of parallel. They're not achievements of the self. Paul came to see that we should let go our ego and let the Spirit of Christ fill our hearts and direct our lives. We're called and graced to let, use Paul's words, let Christ live in us. We're not imitating Christ. There's a place for that, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not imitating Christ. Christ didn't say, I'm a vine, I'll show you how to be a vine. Do what I do and you'll be a good vine too. Didn't say that. He said, I'm the vine, your branches cling to me and you'll bear much fruit. As Christians, Paul says, we are to clothe ourselves with Christ, not become virtuous people by our own effort. The way that Paul was taught Stoicism in Tarsus, and so he knew all that. But that's not what he's talking about. He's come to something quite different. Christian morality is not that. It's about letting Christ live in us. It's about putting on the Lord Jesus. For Christians, virtue is before all else a grace. We're to, quote again from Paul, we're to behave in a manner worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. And we do this by living in Christ. We're graced to be able to say with Paul, it's no longer I who live. It's not I who have acquired virtues. It's not I who have, through self-discipline, become a perfect person or whatever. That's not what it's about. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. This is Christian morality, uniquely different. The life I live now in the flesh, I live, says Paul, not by anything I'm doing, but by the faith of the Son of God who's loving me, and therefore my actions and my thoughts and my motivation, my heart is pure and my hands are clean, loving me and giving himself for me. Fundamental to our living a moral life as disciples of Jesus is our sharing Jesus' faith. Jesus revealed God as love. He gave us an example of what it means to welcome God's love and live by it. But he did more than that. And this takes us to the essential foundations of Christian morality. Jesus continues to give his disciples a share in his faith in God and in his love. We can live a moral life because, as Paul again, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Galatians 5:19, Paul has a list of vices. It's important to note that he follows this list not with a list of virtues that we might acquire by our own efforts, but he follows this list of vices with examples of what he calls fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love. We don't acquire it. We make space for it, and Jesus loves through us. Love, joy, Jesus' joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not control by the self, but control of the self handed over to the Spirit. So that Jesus, control isn't a good word there, but Jesus is the one who inspires what comes. We're not surprised to find that the first fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. As he wrote earlier in his letter, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Jesus' faith given to us, working through Jesus' love, inspiring us and flowing through us. Paul is speaking of something more than the spontaneous feeling that develops with one's spouse or family when he talks about love. He's speaking of something more than passionate desire. These are all wonderful things. Or the affection experienced between friends. He's speaking of the recognition one has of the value of another person in the light of what God has revealed in Christ. He's speaking of the decision to give one's life for others the way Christ gave his life for us. Do this in memory of me. Love, as used here by Paul, speaks of faithful commitment to God and to people, whatever feelings, circumstances may cause to arise within us. However, love is not something that we can choose to do of ourselves. Love comes from God and is a gift to us from the heart of Jesus, who gives us his Spirit. Paul ends this list of virtues with self-control. Not control by the self, rather the control that we experience when we open ourselves to Jesus and to the gift of the Spirit. It's allowing ourselves to be directed by him. It's being, like Paul, a slave of Christ. It's living by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. If we do this, then the Spirit will cause these fruits to grow in our lives. Rather than our struggling to obey a law etched on stone and perhaps succeeding, which would be very dangerous, the Pharisees were good at that, Paul was good at that before his conversion. Rather than struggling to obey a law etched on stone, we are to open our hearts and minds to the call of the Spirit and allow Christ to live in us. If we do this, then the Spirit will cause these fruits to grow in our lives. Rather than our struggling to obey a law etched in stone, we're to open our hearts and minds to the call of the Spirit and allow Christ to live in us. Christian morality is a morality of love, the love revealed by Jesus on the cross. It's not an achievement of the self. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not possible without faith, but it is possible with faith. And it's here that Paul places his emphasis. More and more we are to allow Jesus' Spirit to penetrate every aspect of our lives, to belong to Christ. Demands that we die to our selfishness and give our lives in love for others. As Jesus' disciples, we rely not on our own moral strength, but on the love of the risen Jesus, to whom we look to purify our loving. We're called and graced to be holy. Holiness is what the Spirit does in our life. just a memory, and you've probably all got it, but I did my novitiate over here in the building I'm now in again, and I finished school when I was 16 and a half, and I went straight to the novitiate. You can just picture how mature I probably was. And anyhow, I'm there in the novitiate, and one of the books we were encouraged to read was The Imitation of Christ, and I won't say anything for or against it. It's just that it's a strange book, really. In any case, I kept failing, you won't be surprised to hear. Imitating Jesus, I wasn't going too well. I mean, he was patient and I wasn't, and etc. So you can imagine the rest of it. Anyhow, I went ahead and took three vows, and then I went down to Croydon to join 60, 70 other young men. We had a wonderful seminary. So anyhow, of people. And halfway through the year, I picked up a book by a German Jesuit, De Jager, called One with Jesus. It was so enlightening and so relieving and so wonderful, because his whole point was, no, we don't imitate Jesus. We let Jesus live in us. So I don't have to be patient like Jesus. I have to get out of the road and let the patient Jesus live in me, and I'll probably act fairly patiently because he'll be doing it through me. I'm sure you can follow the logic. I don't have to love like Jesus. I have to let Jesus love through me. I don't have to pray like Jesus. I have to let Jesus pray in me. And so it goes on. And, well, here Mike's getting a bit excited about it again, but I was 18 or something when I read it. But it was like a big lift off my shoulders and a realisation that that's what Christian life is, Christ living in us. Paul to Thessalonians, we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification, brackets, not by stoic effort, but sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Holiness is before us a matter of love. And it's this love that we are to give and receive in the bosom of the Christian community. In his first letter to the community in Corinth, Paul reflects on the love of God as seen in Jesus. I've retranslated this because I felt I needed to. You know the text very good. Love is kind, love is patient, etc. And just a lesson in English to remind you, patient and kind in that sentence are adjectives. They're telling you something about what love is. Love is patient, you know, love is kind, etc. Adjectives qualifying and defining what love is. In this whole paragraph I'm about to read to you, there's not one adjective. Paul doesn't use adjectives. So what are we doing translating it as an adjective? They're all verbs. Paul is telling you what love does, not what it looks like or qualities that it has. And now I've done my best to say that in... I'd love you to have a go and improve it, but anyhow, here it is. The first thing isn't love is patient. It's love, because there are two words for patient in Greek. One of them is patient, like putting up with things that are hard, but you still bear it. And that's a beautiful virtue, and it comes at the end. This is not that. This is patient, meaning you keep on loving even if you're getting no response. So it's an active, not a passive, but an active. So I've translated it, love never stops caring. Love always acts in a kind way. And then the rest is straight out. Love, well, this is what it doesn't do. It doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. It doesn't boast. It doesn't behave arrogantly. Love doesn't behave indecently or insist on its own way. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. And he knows this because he knows Jesus. And he learns about Jesus' public ministry from the community. And Jesus is there. And he's not doing any of these kind of things. And so we shouldn't either. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. It takes no pleasure in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And then, wonderful conclusion. This whole first phrase I've got here, there are two words in Greek. So what have I tried to do? What I suppose everyone translating should try to do. Get the feel of the word. And the word used in the Greek is about space. It's about like a roof on a building. And I've translated it. Love has space enough to hold and bear everything and everyone. Panta means got to be inclusive. So that love has space enough. Think of someone in your life. A grandmother, I didn't know any of my grandmothers, but they seem to be pretty good at this. Someone who's had a big heart, might have been your own parent, might have been you, might have been someone else in the convent. Space enough for everybody. It's a lovely quality, and you see it a lot. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures whatever comes. There's your patient, endures whatever comes. Love doesn't come to an end. Love, he says, acts always in a kind way. Kindness is listed by Paul as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Whatever gifts of grace we may or may not have been given by the Spirit, the more excellent way is the way of love, which can be recognized by the kindness with which we treat others. Again, Paul to the Ephesians, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we're allowing the forgiving Christ to dwell in us, wanting that, making space for that. And we will. You listen to nice music, does something to your soul. You put a pot plant before heavy metal and it shrivels. Heavy metal song, I mean. It just shrivels. Your children are listening to this poked in their ears forever. Someone's got to pull them out, otherwise the teenager's going to end up crazy. I'm sure some of their music is good, but well, I mean, it's dangerous what we let in. So if we let Christ in and his Spirit in through the gift of love, we share in the kindness of God. Not an achievement of ours, but a making space for his kindness to take over. We think of the description of the way in which the Father welcomed home his wayward son. While he was still far off, the Father saw his son and was filled with compassion. Really strong word. Splankna are the gut, the bowels of mercy. The old translation used to put it. So it's the Father, it's not just being compassionate in an abstract way. He actually feels stuff in here and rushes out to the boy, kisses him. It's this same compassionate and persistent love that Jesus himself manifested in the way he lived and in the way he died. It's a gift to us from the heart of Jesus, pierced on Calvary. This is the gift of the Spirit, the fountain of living water which flows from Jesus' breast, pierced heart, and wells up in our own. Love has space enough, says Paul, to hold and bear everything and everyone. Love is about having space in our heart, space for people, space to hold problems, disappointments and pain, as well as joys and hopes and dreams. The crucified and risen Jesus has space in his heart for all the members of the Corinthian community. Quoting the letter of Paul, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He has space enough in his heart for the whole human race for which he offered his life. In his letter to the community in Colossae, Paul writes, "You must live your whole life." And he doesn't go on to Stoic virtue. "You must live your whole life according to Christ you have received. Jesus the Lord, you must be rooted in him and built on him." He goes on to speak not of virtues that they should acquire as one might find in a Stoic manual, but of the qualities of Christ that they've been clothed with. And here's this beautiful passage from Colossians chapter 3. "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach, admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God," including Psalm 24. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul is not suggesting that we should model ourselves on Christ from the outside. It's not of our becoming like Christ, certainly not by virtue of our own striving. Rather, we are to allow the life of Christ to bear fruit in our lives. Colossians 3:14 speaks of love, and again of peace. Both of these are listed as gifts of the Spirit, rather fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5. "It's in love that we have come to fullness in him," says Paul. It's love that informs all the other virtues, giving them that special quality that identifies them as Christian. It's in experiencing our love, the outer garment that people first see, that others come to experience through us the love of Christ. Through the gift of peace, we experience the fullness of the risen Christ and the harmony of all the various energies of our mind, heart, and body. Dominic was making this the point of his homily. And when we greet each other, we're not saying hello, for heaven's sake. We said hello outside, but we're actually praying the peace of Christ into the other person that we're with, and they're praying it into us. The personal peace is not something individual. It comes through belonging to his body, the church. It's a gift mediated through the community and which in turn builds the community. In his second letter to the Christian community at Corinth, Paul teaches that living a moral life as a Christian is possible because, and I quote, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Judgment of value for the Greeks rested on reason. Paul is clearly appealing to something that transcends reason. Reason must go as far as it possibly can, but life's beyond that. His key criterion is not conformity to human nature. That was a Greek concept, and it's still hanging around, and it's still a bit odd. Because we're evolving. Nature isn't a fixed thing that we all comply with. There's something else happening. There's an eros rising in all of us, desire, longing. So talking about human nature in the abstract is pretty dangerous, and when it becomes the basis for moral theology, it's very shaky. At least I think so. We're not conforming to human nature. He appeals to the Corinthians to examine yourself and make sure you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is in you? You can hardly be clearer, but we can easily miss it. Salvation for Paul comes through an act of God's gracious love. It's seen in Jesus, and the invitation God gives through Jesus is for us to live by the same divine spirit that inspires and gave life to Jesus. Morality for Paul is the fruit of this saving love. It's impossible without this love. Paul doesn't argue for the logic of his positions when he talks about how to behave. He can, but he doesn't. He doesn't attempt to demonstrate that these virtues are inherently consistent. He doesn't present Christian moral conduct as something to be lived by anyone who might choose to do so. And we can expect people who aren't Christians to live these qualities. They can't unless they're Christians. So our job should be, our privilege should be to invite them into the Christian community and to be baptized in the Spirit, to be baptized into this community. Then they'll find they can do all these things because Jesus is doing it in them. We shouldn't be expecting them to do it without that. He doesn't present Christian moral conduct as something to be lived by anyone who might choose to do so. Paul invites people to faith. He invites them into the Christian community. He shows what is possible for a Christian. For himself, he prays not for greater rationality or more determined effort. He prays that the power of Christ may stay over me. In his first letter to the Romans, Paul exhorts the Christians not to be more self-disciplined, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Morality is the fruit of God's liberating love. It's Christ living in us. It's impossible to live a moral life free from sin without this gift, even with the law, says Paul. The gift of being alive to God in Christ Jesus, however, offered to all without distinction, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul invites people to faith. He invites people into the Christian community. In his community, into the community of Philippi, Paul writes, beautiful. I know you love this. It's Philippians chapter 2. If there's any appeal in Christ, He's not exhorting them to become more self-disciplined and acquire good habits and be perfect. Well, just listen to what he says. If there's any appeal in Christ, any consolation from love, any communion in the Spirit, any movements of compassion, any feelings of love, make my joy complete, says Paul, preparing to be killed in Rome. Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, have the same love, being of one soul and one mind. And you know whose soul and mind he's talking about. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't strive after or seek to find your value in things that are worthless. In humility, regard others above yourselves, so that everyone isn't focused on themselves, but each is looking to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in the Messiah, Jesus. This goes beyond the training Paul received as a Jew or the Stoic philosophy he learned in Tarsus. It's a new basis for moral living, possible because of the gift of Jesus' mind, heart, and spirit. So our task is to make space for that gift. The compassion Paul is speaking of is, as he says to the Philippians, it's the compassion of Christ Jesus. The righteousness that Paul lives is not a righteousness of my own, says Paul, that comes from the law, but one that comes through the faith of Christ, his faith in God. The righteousness from God based on faith. Belief. Belief is a good word in Anglo-Saxon English. Belief, I may have mentioned it earlier, it's made up of two words, B-E, of course, and L-I-E-F is not immediately obvious, but, and I don't know Dutch, but I do know Liefde is love. Liebe, German, they're all related. So Lief, L-I-E-V-E, means love. So to believe is to be in something, love. So we're surrounded by love, but I can be out there, or I can live in it, choose to live in it. And if I be in the love that surrounds me, then that's the garden from which virtue, in which virtue grows. Sharing in Jesus' communion with God, the Christian shares in Jesus' faith. And it's this communion that is the basis of living a Christian life. Paul continues, finally, to the Philippians, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever inspires reverence, whatever's just, whatever is pure, whatever attracts to love, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, give consideration to these things. Keep on doing the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, says Paul. Lovely sense of self without pride, or and the God of peace will be in you. To live a Christian life, we need to open ourselves to receive the power of God into our lives. Only this love, as lived by Jesus, can bring healing and meaning to the human condition. There's a place for indicating the reasonableness of Christian morality, but in the final analysis, the appeal is to Jesus' promise to share his Spirit with us. There'll always be a sense of sacred mystery about human life and human behaviour, and that's why we have to be so gentle with each other. And we have these lovely general wisdoms that come, let's say, from the Vatican or from a local bishop, or could come from a anyone. They're general principles of wisdom, of course. But you're in a unique situation, and so am I. And somehow, with humility and everything, we have to follow the Spirit. So sometimes, which of the big general principles do you apply to your situation? So the aim of education will be knowledge, as the Greek moralist said. But more important, the knowledge of human nature, so-called, will be knowledge of Jesus and what he reveals to us about who God is and who we are called in grace to be. Let us welcome the gift of the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts. Sharing in his communion with God will purify our hearts. The fruit of his Spirit will be seen in our moral behaviour, what the psalmist calls clean hands, what we do, in other words, as we are clothed in Christ, till we can say with Paul one day, I live no longer I, it's Christ who lives in me. So would you pray with Jesus this psalm?
The earth is yours, O God, and all its creatures, the world and the world is yours. It is you who set the land on the seas, and anchor it in the deep. It is back to climb God's mountain, and stand in God's holy place. Those who act with integrity, and the hearts that are pure, whose longing is for the will of God, not idols, who do not live a lie. It is to receive mercy from our Lord, and justice from the Lord who says,
And I'll conclude now with some music called by a presence. This mysterious presence, thank God we can see it in human expression in Jesus. So he's there constantly incarnating this mysterious presence that we call God.
Called by a presence with no